We find ourselves back again in 1 Timothy, and we will begin in chapter 5 in just a few moments after a brief introduction. 1 Timothy and chapter 5. We've been working through this beautiful letter, and it is Paul, the great apostle, giving instruction to about a 30-year-old pastor as to how he should deal with his church and the churches around him in the city of Ephesus, where they were coming out of various types of idolatry. There were temples to various false gods, Diana the principal ones. There were their worship consisted many times of blatant immorality. And so the church, the Christian church, was established there, and the people coming in by faith had all of this background to deal with, and Timothy had to help them deal with it. You've heard me speak of the baggage we all come with. When we arrive in God's house and we are new there, we have all kinds of ideas in our head, beliefs we were raised with, and then struggles too. Struggles with anxiety or fear or whatever the case might be. And so we come into the house of God to learn and deal with these things one step at a time. The sermon title today is The House Rules. And so what we're going to look at are the instruction Paul gives to Timothy in chapter 5 for pastors and Christians in every age. These verses tell us how to behave in the family of God. We've gone through much of it already. The first few chapters of 1 Timothy are just magnificent, and all the sermons are available if you want to read them. But both the first and second letters to Timothy could be described in this way: house rules for every church. Fight the good fight, Timothy, says Paul in chapter 1. Make war against false teachers and keep the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In chapter 2, Timothy is told to call all the men in his congregation to pray for everyone, and particularly those in positions of authority. Kings and presidents in our age, congressmen, judges, law enforcement, and local officials as well. Have them pray, says Paul, for their salvation, so that they will be moral and just in their decision-making. For only when they become believers in and followers of Christ will they seek the good of the people and the glory of God. Pray for the salvation of all men, so that, he says, we Christians may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In chapter 3, Paul lists the qualifications of men in the church which must be met before they can be appointed to various offices, like elders, pastors, or deacons. Then in chapter 4, Paul calls on Brother Timothy to live a holy and obedient, compassionate life. He must make sure the scriptures are read to the congregation every time they meet, explain and exhort everyone to respond with self-examination and obedience, and keep on preaching and teaching without compromise or fear. And there was much pressure for compromise. The Christian church was in its infancy, and there were only a few of them, a small local church perhaps, surrounded by an incredible amount of opposition. Every soul that came out of idolatry into the Church of Christ was one less person available to support the idolatrous institutions that were in Ephesus at the time. And so they weren't too pleased when people left to go and follow Jesus. Today we come to chapter 5, where the house rules that he's been talking about, how do you behave when you become a Christian? How do you communicate with one another and relate to one another in the assembly of God's people when we come together for church on the Lord's Day or Wednesday, whatever the case might be? How do you deal with all of this? And especially he speaks to Timothy. How are you going to deal with people who come out of paganism, ladies who perhaps were temple prostitutes, and now they have seen their sin, confessed it, been forgiven, and they're followers of Christ? There's a whole suitcase full of stuff they're going to have to unlearn, just like the rest of us. Just like the rest of us. So Paul continues teaching this 30-year-old Timothy. And look at verse 1. And he says, he's speaking to this 30-year-old and telling him how to deal with older people in here. Do not rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. And so don't jerk him up short, embarrass him in front of a congregation and say, man, you're way out of line. You need to straighten up. As if I would call somebody out and say, I'm going to come see you after church today. That's not the way you deal with people. And certainly, a young man needs to respect what? Respect his elders and relate to the people in his charge or under his ministry in a very sensitive way. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger men as sisters in all purity. Now, perhaps the first thing to notice here is that Paul refers to believers as family members. You are my brother, Steve. I am yours. The older ladies in our house might be viewed as my spiritual mothers and so on and so forth. Paul refers to believers as family members. We're brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, young or old, and there are proper ways to relate to one another. There are house rules. Okay? When I was a child, you might relate to this a bit. My dad instructed me to open doors for my elders, especially for women. It was, he said, a sign of respect. Now it can be a sign of offense. I had a lady tell me, don't you dare open a door for me. I did it anyway, but it's changed. But in my childhood, it was a sign of respect. And he said, stand when someone wants to shake your hand. Give your seat to an adult without being asked. And we did. When company came, my sister and I hit the floor. As that's the way it was supposed to be. Don't interrupt another person's conversation. And he added, when adults are talking, don't speak until you're spoken to. Ever heard that one? And if I interrupted that or failed to do that, my dad would look at me. And I never heard my name till I was grown from him. It was just, boy. And it was a speech that didn't have to be finished. I knew that I had stepped across or broken the house rules. Don't eat with your mouth open, Dad would say. That's why God gave you lips. So you don't gross out the people around you. Be sure everyone at the table has food on their plate before you fill your own, and never take the last piece of anything while people are still at the table. These were some of the family rules, and there were hundreds more that I'm sure I broke. But now my family is gone to their eternity. Except for my sister, she's still here, thank God, and I love her very much. Surely, on the other hand, is the only one remaining from her immediate family. The rest have gone on to their reward. And this is obvious, isn't it? We see in the obituaries, in the papers, life is temporary. My earthly family is here for a moment, and then they're gone. I was the son, and now I am headed for the old man that someone will be caring for when I can't feed myself, and so on and so forth, and then I'll be gone. Families, physical families, are temporary. Well, Jesus made a distinction between the physical family and the spiritual family, these brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. He showed that there is a distinction to be made in Matthew 12, beginning with verse 46. And right from our Savior's lips, he speaks. Matthew 12 and verse 46. And he says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.'" So Jesus is busy teaching God's truth, calling men and women to faith in Christ. And his mother and brothers have something perhaps urgent in their minds that they want to say to him. Verse 48. "But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother and father.'" My eternal family. There are two families. Jesus wasn't speaking ill of his flesh and blood family. Rather, he was making a point about the family of God. When push comes to shove, our brothers, sisters, mothers, and fathers, by faith in Christ, take priority over our temporary flesh and blood families. I've shared with the Wednesday Bible study group three different instances where I was involved with a wife. She was a member of the church, a Christian lady, married to an unbeliever who gave them an awful time. And there was one where it was the man that was the Christian, the woman was the unbeliever. And so they suffered a great deal in those relationships. They were interested in different conclusions and different ways of living. And so they were kind of at odds with one another, perhaps miserable in their existence because they had no real fellowship with one another as concerns faith and belief and feelings about things. Well, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother." And yes, they'll have to wait. He wasn't criticizing his family. He was just letting us know what the priority was in his life, the work of his Father. Jesus was calling men and women away from their sin to faith in him. He was dealing with eternal matters which took precedence over earthly and temporary things. He would catch up with his mother and brothers and listen to their concerns, but not just now. Thankfully, our Lord's earthly family came to believe in him for forgiveness of sin and salvation and became members of the family of God. They became his disciples and therefore his brother and adopted children of his Father. Well, Paul instructs Timothy to teach his eternal family the following house rules. Now, Paul is speaking to Christians, and I am speaking to Christians about how to conduct yourself in the congregation, how the church as a whole and as an institution is to relate to certain people. And Paul is going to tell him what to do with widows who cannot take care of themselves. And so that's our topic today. We're working through the book consecutively, and so we take the subjects that are next each week. And he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in purity." Timothy would have to teach and counsel, reproach, correct, admonish, and exhort every member of his congregation, but he must do so gently with consideration of each person's age and gender. He must follow the rules laid out here and in 2 Timothy 2:24. Now, he's got a lot of teaching to do, and we'll get to the widow thing in just a moment. But here's what the character of his ministry should be like. I'm reading from 2 Timothy verse 24. And he says, "The Lord's bondservant," that would be pastor, elder, "must not be quarrelsome," not ready for a fight. Any touchy people here today? Chip on your shoulder, you fly off the handle easily. That can't be my character, and it shouldn't be yours. Okay? "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all," without qualification, "kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." The fist clenches when we're wrong. Hair stands up on the back of our neck. "Patient when wrong, with gentleness." And now he's teaching this 30-year-old pastor, "with gentleness, correct those who are in opposition to God and his truth." If we were to ask a theological question, what do you believe about this or that? There would probably be a half a dozen different answers from the people gathered here today. And so he is saying, when someone in your congregation is opposed to what you're teaching, don't beat them up. He says, rather, correct them gently and pray that God would grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, "and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Lessons to the pastor, elder, teacher, leaders in the church, and by extension, to all of us. Now, back in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy 5, or excuse me, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells us, he tells Timothy how to deal with widows who come to the church for help. You might recall that the first deacons were appointed to make sure all the widows who could not care for themselves would receive equal treatment and provision for their needs. And I've got the scripture reference there if you want to read that large section. To sum it up very quickly, when the church was first established, there were 5,000 people converted on one day, and I think it was 3,000 on another day. And so there were a great number of people in Jerusalem who had left all of their various religious organizations behind to follow Christ. They became Christians, followers of Jesus, believers in Jesus. And among them were a lot of widows. You can imagine if there were 10,000 people involved with this church, we would have our hands full dealing with all of the various issues that came our way. Well, the Greek-speaking widows were mad at the Jewish widows because it seemed they were getting better treatment than the Greeks. Sounds like people, huh? And so deacons were appointed to go and tend to the widows, see that they were all taken care of in the same adequate fashion. All right. 1 Timothy 5:3. And so he says, "Honor," meaning care for and support in every needful way, "widows who are widows indeed." Widows indeed. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." Now, when dad, the father of a family, has gone to his reward, the children and grandchildren, Paul says, must step up and care for mom in obedience to God. Notice the statement there. They must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, see to their physical needs and spiritual needs and so on. "For this is acceptable in the sight of God, who tells his children in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." And so it's a new church. It's an infant church. And he's putting things in order. He's having Timothy understand the house rules and the way things function. we must learn to practice piety. Now, that's not a word perhaps you've never heard it. I wouldn't be surprised that most of you haven't. Piety. Here's a definition. Piety is reverence and love for God put on display when we submit to and obey His word. In this case, Paul is saying, we worship God as we meet the needs of our aged, infirm, or destitute family members as we are commanded to. We worship God in doing this sometimes very difficult job. Very difficult. It's only right, says Paul, that we return the care they bestowed on us when we could not stand on our own. Before we got old enough to say, I didn't ask to be born. I'll have to listen to you. So on and so forth. You know the routine. 1 Timothy 5:5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone. Now there's our definition. What is a widow indeed? You got widows, meaning their husband has died. That puts them in that category of widow. But then you have widows indeed. So there's a distinction between the two. And here's the definition. She who is a widow indeed has been left alone. No means of support, no family members, no way to survive. She is the real deal widow, alone. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. The church in this case, Paul is saying, must take care of this dear sister. But she, the widow, who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, that is separate from God and destined for judgment even while she lives. And so you have two different widows. Here is a godly one who has no means of income and no one to help her, and it falls on the church to tend to her, see that she has shelter and food and clothing. But then there are some who their husband dies and they just go back to the world and carry on and raise Cain and have no interest in godliness or anything of that nature. And so there's different treatment for such people. We have here a professing Christian woman whose husband has died. And though she appeared to be a true believer, she shows her true colors by leaving the church for the pleasures of this world, thus proving she was never saved in the first place. The church has no obligation to support this widow unless she responds to our loving call to repent and return to the Lord. Do Christians sin? Indeed, we do. We stumble and fall. And so one of these widows may have been a member of the church for a long time and looked like a true believer, followed the Lord, had Christian language upon her lips, and her behavior seemed to be appropriate, as if she had been converted to faith in Christ. And now she's gone berserk. What's our first response? Go and try to rescue her. Call her back. Come alongside her, as we read a moment, in gentleness, with kindness, and try to get her mind back where it belongs. And then, if she says, I'm through with all of this, then you just got to go on your way, and she has to go on hers. But we must try and call her to repentance. If she does turn back, then we're to receive her as a restored sister and try to help her grow in grace and knowledge and establish her integrity as a believer. The widow who hopes in God has nowhere to turn. She prays for help and receives it, while the one who gives herself to the lust of her flesh has gone out from us because she was never truly of us. And then Paul says to Timothy, prescribe these things as well. Teach these rules. Cause them to be bound upon people's hearts. Tell them they are not optional. Prescribe these things. That's pretty tough. He's got to get in people's business. He's got to say, hey, your mom is starving to death, and there you sit with gold around your neck and on your fingers, and you drove up in a Cadillac of some sort or whatever's important these days. Now you need to take care of your mother, because since you're there, children, grandchildren, it's your job, not the church's. What do you think? Yeah. Yeah. This is the value of just teaching through the Bible. You got to address all kinds of stuff. You don't get to pick and choose. Well, prescribe these things as well, so that they, that is your congregation, may be above reproach in their behavior concerning these things. But if anyone, husband, child, or grandchild, does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How is he worse than an unbeliever? Because we often see people who care nothing about Christ, nothing about religion, nothing about God, taking care of their own family members at great cost and sacrifice to themselves. And so if a Christian says, fooey on them, they can just fend for themselves. Friend, you name the name of Christ, but you're worse than an unbeliever who is better at caring for their family members than you are. That's the statement there. Verse 9. 1 Timothy 5:9. A widow is to be put on the list. That would be the list of widows who qualify for help from their church family, but only if she is less than 60 years old. Amazing instruction from the Apostle Paul. She must have been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, and if she has washed the saints' feet or been a servant to her fellow Christians, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And so, if we're ever put in that position, he is saying, look at her track record. Is she one that's just going to go berserk and take advantage of the system, get money from the church and live like the devil? Or does she have a faithful track record that shows you her true character? Do you see that there? If she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, a reputation for good works, if she's brought up her children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Those widows who will be supported by the church must have displayed evidence of being true Christians for years past. She must have been a biblical wife, a good mother, if God blessed her with children. He doesn't always give children, but if he does, she should have treated them well. A God-loving and neighbor-loving person who serves the saints and the lost as well, assisting those in need and devoted to God. Now, it's not that after 60, such women are certain to be spiritually trustworthy. You know any people over 60 who are rotten characters? Well, of course you do. I remember thinking that the old women, when I was a young pastor, first came to be leader of the church, I looked at the old women and I thought, oh, they're going to be a piece of cake. They were born in sin and they practiced sin all their lives. Have they been converted? Perhaps. But they're still in the oven and they ain't done yet, and there's going to be some trouble. Yeah. I've had people actually sit on this side of the church because so-and-so was over there, and they used to be lunch buddies, and now it's just, chill out. Yeah, there's so much to do, and a person over 60 isn't necessarily a godly and kind person, but Paul is laying down some general principles. Don't take a young widow in, and he'll tell us why in a moment. Make sure, look at their track record, and then you got to make the decision. It's not that after 60, such women are certain to be spiritually trustworthy, but the older they are, the less likely they are to bring reproach on the church by wanton behavior. Thus Paul says, verse 11, but refuse younger widows on the list. Don't put the younger ones on this list. Don't take on that responsibility. They're still young enough to get a job. They're still young enough to find a husband. They're still filled with passions of every sort that they may seek to be satisfied, and it's just going to bring reproach on the name of Christ. Refuse to put younger widows on the list for or because when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. That is, when they cannot control their sexual passions, they'll begin to look for a husband, and when they find a man to support them, they might cease even pretending to follow Christ. We're not unaware of that, are we? No. Verse 12. Thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, what is that about? Perhaps it is their pledge to follow Christ. When people come to faith in Christ we conclude that they understand the gospel and that they're sincere about believing in and following Jesus, we take them and baptize them by the direction of Jesus. And we say something like, Brother Larry, do you intend to live for the Lord and follow him all of your days and obey him and be faithful to him? And the answer is always yes. Well, of course I do. What do you expect me to say? Yeah. So maybe it's that pledge that was made to live a godly life, or perhaps to serve God by meeting the needs of women like themselves. You see, in the earlier church, it appears that these widows were taken in and put into the service of other widows. Some places aren't right for men to be. A man alone in the house with a lady he's not married to is unacceptable. It starts rumors, and it is a temptation for both of them. And so many times women need to go and not men to minister to these people. And so a lot of times they were taken in, those who were on the list qualified, and then they were put to work helping with the widow ministry of the church. Verse 13. At the same time, this is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. How practical is Paul? Isn't that great? When you have all your financial things taken care of and you've got nothing to do, you'll become a video game master or a telephone gossiper, or you'll hop from one address to another just chatting with your friends. The Bible says where there is much conversation, sin is unavoidable. And isn't that the truth? You just keep yakking and talking, and pretty soon the conversation degenerates. And that's what this is saying. At the same time, those who are supported by the church also learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Perhaps these widows would be enlisted to, as I said, participate in this women's ministry. But as young women dealing with sensual desires, what were supposed to be spiritual and profitable visits are instead dominated by godless conversation and gossiping about things not proper to even talk about. Verse 14. Therefore, says Paul, I want younger widows to get married. Now this is an instruction to the church of Jesus Christ, not just to the pastors, but a young widow comes and says to one of you Christian ladies, what do I do now? It's a good grief. You're too young to, unless God has gifted you with singleness, with no desire to be intimate with a man ever again, then you need to get married. Man, that's messing in people's business, isn't it? It's getting really personal. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Oh my goodness. America will explode in anger if they ever read this. The women's movement will hunt down Christians from one corner of the country to the other and kill them all. You gonna talk to me like that? This is my life. Well, not if you're a Christian. You've been bought with a price. And Jesus says, this is how you live. There are house rules, family rules. You give the enemy no occasion for reports. For some that who were on the list have already turned aside, left the faith to follow Satan. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer, he kind of shifts gears here, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be unnecessarily burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Taking care of your own, folks. Yes. Does it mean that completely? Are you unable to meet all the needs? Church might help you with that. If the rest of the family doesn't, then we'll talk about the need, and there'll be some help of some sort. But this is a house rule. This is how things ought to be. You can't just be a member of a physical family and say, I don't give a flip what happens to these old people. Now, I suppose the most important question this morning is, do you have two families or just one? There's some of my family left, and I love them. My sister's alive. They're my children and grandchildren. And that's really special. But they are temporary, you know. We're all temporary. One of these days, our family will disappear, our physical family, our flesh and blood family. Do you have another family to be part of that's eternal? That's a question everyone's got to answer, isn't it? If the physical family is the only family you have, you'll have a terrible end, for it's appointed to all men to die, and then we will stand in the judgment, says God's word. We'll stand there to answer for every word, action, and what we have done with Jesus. If Jesus stands with you and clothes you in his righteousness, you will hear words of welcome, and joy will fill your heart. But if you leave this life without him, all will be lost. Jesus describes the end for believers and unbelievers in a startling passage of Scripture, Matthew 26, beginning with verse 32. Got it in print there for you. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 32. He's going to tell us what the difference is in the end of the believer in Jesus and the one who has refused to bow before him. In the judgment, or at that moment when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, the scripture says, Matthew 26, 32, all nations will be gathered before him. What about the Muslim nations? What about just unbelieving nations who have no God at all, it seems? Well, it still stands. All the nations will be gathered before him to be judged. All humans have ever lived, and he will separate them one from another, believers from unbelievers, because they have a different end. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right side, a symbol of honor and relationship, and the goats on his left. Then the king, that is Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, with faith in Christ, with the gift of repentance, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so on, the whole blessing of salvation. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the world was ever made. The sheep, or true believers in Jesus, are identified by, not saved by, but identified by their love for both God and man, which love is now described. Look at verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Remember how many times we have talked about the fact that salvation changes a person? It's not just sign on the dotted line, and you take this paper to the judgment and say, here, I signed up at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church and said I was a Christian. No, no. Salvation changes you from the inside out so that your mouth and your hands and your feet all act differently. Now listen. For I was hungry, says Jesus, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the sheep are confused, because they don't remember doing anything of this for Jesus. Then the righteous, the sheep, believers in and followers of Jesus will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And Jesus will answer and say to them, truly I say to you. And he looks out over his disciples, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, cup of cold water, some food, some clothing, some shelter, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now you remember what we saw back in 5th chapter of 1 Timothy? He says, you need to learn to worship me by caring for your parents, by caring for the needy, by meeting the needs of the poor, by getting people out of the rain and out of the cold. Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it for me. Beautiful. Now, by way of application, to our text, we could read this, as I just said, when you served your parents in their time of need, you were serving me as well. To love your brothers and sisters and to meet their needs is to love and worship our Lord in a most acceptable way. Remember what he said? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here's, honor your mother and father, that your days may be long upon the earth. And here in Timothy, don't neglect your family members who are in need. Christian people, for those who are part of the church or member of the church, you see that they're taken care of if you have to pull the children and grandchildren up short and say, you need to get on board. And if you can't pull it off completely, we'll give you a hand. But it's not primarily the church's job. You say you're Christian, and this is what God says to you. And you hold their feet to the fire. This is it. Yes, plans change. Money has to be redirected, and so on it goes. To love our brothers and sisters and to meet their needs is to love and worship our Lord in a most acceptable way. And then Matthew 26:41. Now he speaks to those who rejected Christ, rejected the gospel all their lives, and now they've died and they're standing before Jesus in judgment. And he will say, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not take care of my blood-bought believing people, you didn't care for me. You didn't serve me. You didn't worship me, because love is the goal of all Christian teaching, and love cares for those in need. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters in faith, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, that is, believers in and followers of Jesus, both these goats and sheep start on level ground. Sinners come forth from their mother's womb, go astray speaking lies and whacking their sister in the head with a stick. Little sinners make big sinners, and then we carry on for a time till God intervenes. Thank God he does. But the difference between these two is what they've done with Jesus. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved from everlasting destruction. You'll be forgiven your sins. Trust Him for acceptance with God. Give up on yourself. Deny yourself. Abandon yourself. Surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus. And you will be added to the number that are called the children of God. Brothers of Christ. God will be your Father. And we will be your brothers and sisters. Mothers and fathers. What's the great commandment? The summation of all that God requires of His blood-bought children, what is that? Well, the answer comes from the lips of Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. How you doing? Heads are shaking everywhere. Well, of course not. That's perfection. You cannot love God with all your heart and soul and with all your strength. And then there's this one that's really difficult. And with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. What? The goal of all instruction is the love of God and man. Neighbor, even enemies, the Bible says. This is impossible. In order for this to be applied to me, I've got to have a perfect man do this for me and then credit me for his activity. What's his name? Jesus. His name is Jesus. Jesus was perfect in our place, and he invites you and I, as faulted, weak, and fragile sinners, to receive his perfections as our own while he takes all of our corruption and sin upon himself and sheds his blood, paying the price that we were supposed to pay for our sin, death. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness, and we are forgiven. God makes us his children, and eternity will be a blessed and never-ending state of joy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.